Morning, great to see everyone. It's really nice to be here. I just wanted to thank you for praying for me and getting opportunities with Japanese men in Manchester, and just to mention three guys in particular who Rachel mentioned in her prayers. But I'm so thankful for three young men, Japanese men, I've been able to study the Bible with over the last months and years in one case. One guy recently came to spend a weekend with us in Manchester. I'd done a lot of Bible study with him online, gone through the gospel. He's got quite a good understanding now of the gospel, and he's got lots of other Christian connections as well. It was lovely when he came to spend a weekend, and we have had these amazing deep conversations about the gospel. Please do pray for him that he would really see his own personal need and confess Jesus to the Lord. I can share his name with you afterwards if you'd like to know and pray particularly for him. Then Tim mentioned about the openness of Japanese who leave Japan and come to countries like the UK, and we've certainly found that to be very true. We found that some Japanese who come on working visas, often they're looking for a change in their life, and I've met two Japanese young guys in their early 30s, young to me now, who were working in Japan, and I think both of them finding it very high pressure and just wanting a change in their lives and to go and do something else and to learn English. And I've met these two guys. One of them I'm now studying bilingual Bible study with, Japanese and English. And amazing to see how interested he is. And he's really accepting what he's hearing of the gospel. Do pray for him as well that he would see it personally. The Holy Spirit would really make that clear to him. And another guy, I'm not actually doing Bible study with him yet, but I've offered to do, and he's been going along to English classes that an international church plant has been putting on, and he's got New Testament in Japanese. He's reading, finding out about the gospel, and I'm friends with him, meeting up with him. We've had good opportunities with him as well. So, yeah, great opportunities with guys. So let me get into the Word of God. Recently, I was watching a Vice documentary. You may have watched some of the Vice documentaries. You can get them on YouTube. And it was about the Yakuza. You might have heard of them. Now, the Yakuza are a member of the traditional organized crime syndicates in Japan. And there was, in this program, the guy who was interviewing these Yakuza men, this is one of them, he had himself been involved in a violent street gang. And he asked the spokesman, this man here, who's an underboss, an active Yakuza member, he said, "Do you remember the first time you witnessed serious violence, and did you find it shocking?" And there was this long pause. These men looked quite awkward, and then there was this awkward laughter, and the reply was no comment. So you can imagine what kind of things these men have been involved in. There's another documentary. I don't just watch documentaries in my spare time, but this one really touched me because it was about Yakuza who've been saved by Christ. It tells the story of this guy who's got the shades on. You can see in the picture there. This guy in particular, he's a pastor and evangelist, sharing the gospel with many who are like him, come from criminal backgrounds, and many who are not like him as well. And this scene is a wonderful scene from the documentary where he's baptizing many people by a river in Japan, and he's charging them. He holds his Bible up and he charges them to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have that strong sense of obedience and allegiance that they've learned from the criminal underworld that now transfers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the transformation of hearts that the Christ that we know is in the business of. Changing the hardened sinners to cleansed and thankful child of God. Nihon and I don't have any experience sharing the gospel directly with Yakuza people, although we've heard testimonies of some of these former criminals. But they're fundamentally in the same position as the more conventional Japanese people that we're meeting in Manchester and that you might meet them, aren't they? They're sinners at war with their Maker. We're sinners at war with our Maker. We're in need of forgiveness and restoration. Human beings warped by sin but made in God's likeness. And once renewed by the Holy Spirit and given the privilege of serving our Lord and bringing honour to Him and pointing others to the cross of Christ. And as we get into our scripture passage today, we see God working in a man's life before the coming of Christ. And through this account, we'll learn a lot about how God continues to work today in transforming sinners into His children who love, worship, and serve Him. The backdrop we have to the story we've had read to us today of a man in need of healing is the awful, idolatrous apostasy of Israel against God. And in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, we're shown that it's neither personal reputation or political greatness that can solve humanity's basic need. Forgiveness and restoration by the true, living God of all peoples is what's needed. Whoever we are, we must become as little children to enter God's kingdom by believing the word of the gospel. And we're shown how we and others who believe must continue to trust the Lord, trust Him fully in living out our faith in situations and with various challenges wherever we go or wherever we return to. So we'll look at the passage today in four parts or four C's: a great leper, a faithless king, a healed man, and a believing returnee. So let's begin with a great leper. And in verse 1, we're introduced to a man called Naaman. And he was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. It'll say in the NIV, if you've got an NIV. It'll say Syria, if you've got an ESV. It's the same country. Now, Naaman was a military hero for all he'd done for his king and the glory he'd brought to his country and his gods. Through the period covered by the books of Kings, the kingdom of Aram, which was north of Israel, with Damascus as the capital, gradually grew in importance and strength. And we're told in verse 1 that Naaman was a great man in the sight of his master, the king of Aram. He was highly regarded. Something extremely important is highlighted for us here. Something the king of Aram and Naaman were both blind to. Naaman was so important and esteemed, not ultimately because of his abilities and strength, but because we're told, through him, through Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord. The Lord was working through even Naaman's actions in the service of the king of Aram to further his plans. And the Lord is behind everything that happens in this world, working out each detail to accomplish his own wise purposes. Sometimes very hard for us to see, but the scriptures tell us that that is the case. And the fact that it was the Lord who given victory to Aram reminds us that the Lord isn't bound by geography. We've heard that this morning, haven't we already? No, the Lord is everywhere at all times. The importance of Naaman, the valiant soldier, is noted. His CV is extremely impressive. He's at the top of his career, but he had leprosy. He was a great man, but he had an even greater need. There's probably a note in your Bible explaining that what's termed leprosy here can refer to various skin diseases. But clearly, whatever the particular skin issue Naaman had was serious enough to trouble him a lot and for healing to be looked for with such determination. He was an extremely important asset to his king, and every possible avenue had been explored in his own land for his healing, and so he'd been sent away to find it. But Naaman's skin disease has a deeper meaning. Not only was Naaman a Gentile enemy of Israel, his impurity before their holy God was shown in his condition. Naaman's skin disease points to his spiritual problem, his heart, the core of his being. His heart is sick and needs to be healed. With all he had, he was lacking the one thing that he truly needed, the life-giving Lord himself. And to be a follower of Christ is to understand that you, that I am fundamentally just like Naaman. And the Bible makes it crystal clear that whoever we are, and whatever our status and achievements in this life may be, we all have this critical problem. We all have this need. We're impure sinners, and without Christ, we're unacceptable to God. We're alienated from God. And so is everyone we meet. So we need to ask God for spiritual vision to help us to see that what we and others most need, however successful they may be in this world, in this life. However impressive and successful a person may be, we need to love them enough to see beyond that and to see their greatest need, their deepest need of blessing and change through the gospel. Well, in verse 2, we're introduced to a little girl who's being kidnapped by bands of raiders from Aram, and presumably under Naaman's command. Can we begin to imagine the sheer terror of what she's been through? She was snatched away from her family, her community, everything familiar to her, and taken to enemy territory by battle-hardened raiders. Her parents were bereaved of their precious daughter. Who knows how roughly or how well she may have been treated and what kind of trauma that had inflicted on her soul. And of course, this is very real to us as we reflect on the events of October the 7th and what many people have in fact gone through. So we can imagine the kind of trauma this little girl has gone through. And in a sense, I think this little girl is an overseas missionary. But this way of being a missionary shakes up our perceptions of what one might look like. She hadn't gone cross-cultural by her own choice. She didn't have a support network back home. She was isolated. She was without her basic freedoms even. Compared to Naaman and his household, this girl's status was extremely low. Compared to their material wealth, she had basically nothing, but she had faith. And she knew where there was healing to be had. She knew where there was grace, and she wanted it even for her captor. So surely she spent time praying for Naaman, asking the Lord for discernment about when to suggest to her mistress that Naaman could go to the prophet in Israel. And then she speaks up and she has the opportunity. If only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. There's an important theme in the books of Kings of women of true faith, and this little girl is a significant part of that picture. She's an inspiration and an example to all believers in her faith. We can learn from her readiness to speak up for the Lord. How might we speak up? Well-chosen words spoken to someone at the right time can literally make the world of difference, and we can all do that. Maybe there's an opportunity to just say something, drop something in a conversation with a colleague about where you've been over the weekend, what you've been doing. Who knows where that might lead. Maybe you could be an encouragement to a friend, a Christian friend or not a Christian friend, by sending a text and telling them you're praying for them. Maybe it's someone at school gates you meet and you might have an opportunity just to say something to them. Maybe it's someone from another culture, another country. Who knows what the Lord may do with those simple words and how you might be a blessing to that person, how you may be blessed in turn through that interaction. Let's move on to a faithless king. And as the next scene begins from verse 4, we shift into the realm of spiritual relations. We can feel the eagerness of the king of Aram to get his commander healed. By all means, go. I'll send a letter. And the king organizes a massive gift for Naaman to take with him. 10 talents of silver is apparently 340 kilograms. And that's something like the weight of an average Harley Davidson motorbike. 6,000 shekels of gold was the combined annual wages of 600 common laborers. 10 sets of clothing, might not seem a big deal to us because we used to mass produce clothing, but this is actually a big deal. Well, my teenagers probably order 10 sets of clothing every day if they have the opportunity online, but never mind about that. But in those days, countless hours of labour went into producing clothes. The shearing of wool, harvesting of flax, spinning, dyeing, weaving, sewing. Clothes were a highly valued commodity in those days. The king of Aram and Naaman too seems to think the renowned prophet of Israel would be part of the royal court. So he'd need to make great tribute to employ his healing services. It's understandable, but really they're completely missing the point of what the captive girl said. And what if they'd inquired more of this girl about what kind of God this is? They'd have found out that his gifts can't be bought at whatever price, whatever things we might offer. What does the king of Israel do when he reads the letter from the king of Aram? He tears his robes in huge distress and anxiety. Why does he do that? Because he jumps to the conclusion that all this means that the king of Aram is again picking a fight with him. One translation to his reaction in verse 7 is that the king of Aram is seeking a pretext against me. Was he scared that if Naaman wasn't healed, then the king of Aram would hold him personally responsible and start another war against him? Well, in all this, the king of Israel shows his lack of faith. If he'd been thinking rightly as a believer in Yahweh, he wouldn't have reacted like this, would he? His mind would have immediately turned to God's true prophet, to Elisha, who's been faithfully ministering in the land, even raising the dead right under his nose. Now, of course, the answer to his question in verse 7, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life, is a resounding no. Only God can kill and give life from the grave, and that's exactly what he's been doing through Elisha. We might find these reactions of the king kind of comical, a bit silly. But is it possible that we too can be more like the king than we might like to admit at times? Where do you turn for solutions to the problems that come your way? What's your first response to a crisis? Do we not often think that it's kind of down to us to sort our issues out, at least to respond in the first instance to them ourselves? My work situation is a disaster. What shall I do? My son or daughter's going off the rails. What am I going to do about it? Someone I love is unwell, or I'm unwell. What on earth am I going to do? Of course, it's not that we shouldn't use our initiative and our abilities to do what we can. Of course, God's given us these for a reason and wants us to use them. But shouldn't our first response to a challenge or crisis that comes our way be to turn to the Lord and to confess, I need you first and foremost. I don't have the strength to do this by myself. I don't have the strength to sort this out by myself. And in fact, God has brought this thing into my life to remind me of that fact, that I don't have the resources to sort it out myself. I need to turn to him. I need to pray to him. I need to seek him first of all. The wonderful thing about being part of a church family is that we don't have to do this by ourselves. We can do it together as well. We can share our burdens. We can turn to the Lord together first and foremost. We can encourage each other to do that. Let's look at a healed man as we look from verse 8. And it seems some time passes after the king gets the letter and Elisha hears how the king has reacted. And I love his question sent to the king. Why have you torn your robes? It's a simple question, but it implies more questions, doesn't it? Don't you get it? Shouldn't it be obvious to you, as the king of Israel, that Yahweh is quite capable of sorting this out? There's a similar note of exasperation in Jesus with his disciples and their lack of faith. Where is your faith? It's a sharp contrast to the king's outlook. Elisha sees reality in relation to God in a spiritual battle between light and darkness, life and death. So Naaman gets sent back on the original track. The track signposted by the little captive girl, and makes his way to the prophet in Israel. And Naaman goes to the instructor who thinks Elisha should come out to him, verse 11, and perform a healing on his own terms. Apparently in the Hebrew word order, Naaman's saying, "To me, I thought Elisha would come out and show something of his pompous sense of self-worth and being the center of everything." But Naaman learns his proper position when Elisha doesn't go out to meet him. Elisha's obedience to the Levitical laws around leprosy, he couldn't associate directly with Naaman. Naaman may be a big deal in this world, but he has to learn before God he's just another needy human being. And Naaman's angry reaction shows his nationalistic pride too. He's a great man in victorious Aram with its majestic rivers, which watered fertile fields along their banks. Why would he demean himself and his country by washing in a muddy creek like the Jordan? The Jordan wasn't an impressive river, giving an aura of providing healing. And we'll sometimes come across people that we interact with, that we're friends with perhaps, when we share the good news with them and encourage them to follow Christ, they'll put up barriers as well. It could be cultural resistance that we meet. I couldn't possibly believe in Jesus because we Japanese are Buddhists. We do things differently. Or maybe I couldn't possibly follow Jesus because my family expect me to pursue this career in this area, and they're spending a lot of money on that. And going to church would just be a distraction. It'd be a waste of time. And there may be all kinds of other things that people throw up in conversation with us. And I'm sure many of you have heard a lot of these things in your interactions with people from different cultures. But we also need to be aware of our own cultural pride as well. And as Christ follows, we do need to be prepared to, as far as we're able, to lay down our own cultural preferences in order to relate well with people from other cultures and to share the gospel as it is, not with all the attachments that we might bring or our culture might bring to the gospel. In verse 13, we see again it's the seemingly unimportant people who really get it and believe in the power of the Lord working through Elisha. This time, Naaman's servants pipe up. Verse 13, they say, "Look, you'd have done what Elisha said if it was some great and impressive thing like you had in mind. Why not just do as he says? Just go and wash and be clean." And verse 14 is a watershed moment in every sense, isn't it? Naaman humbles himself by going down into that muddy creek. He believes the word of Elisha, and upon dipping himself in it seven times, that he'd be healed of the skin disease that had blighted his life. And it must have been an absurd sight. Can you imagine? A great conquering commander getting himself wet in the Jordan, surrounded by onlookers. Elisha wasn't even there, but God was. And something wonderful, something supernatural, something eternally significant was happening there. A human being made in the likeness of God, with great value but blighted by sin. Not only a skin disease, but an enemy of God in his own pride, his own self-sufficiency, was being transformed by God's grace through a baptism. Everything happened according to Elisha's word, just as was promised. God was showing his complete faithfulness. And what a wonderful, faithful God we know. Verse 14, Naaman's flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy, says in the NIV. Or in the ESV, restored like the flesh of a little child. Does little child remind you of anyone? Aren't you reminded of the little child, the captive girl who has faith? By faith in God's power to heal, Naaman has become like his wife's mate. Well, this isn't Naaman becoming childish in immaturity like the king tearing his clothes, or his former self in his pride, he's becoming childlike in faith and humble, submissive trust in the word of the Lord. He could have been healed physically without being healed and changed inwardly. But the newness of Naaman's skin shows the regeneration and renewal of his heart. He's transformed by faith in the Lord into a child of the Lord. And did Jesus possibly have Naaman in mind when he said to his disciples, so anxious about who was the greatest in the kingdom, after calling a little child to them as an example to them, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's no greater, there's no better position for us to be in than humble, repentant, trustfulness before the Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul tells Titus that like Naaman, when we trust in the good news of sins forgiven through Christ, we're saved not according to what we do, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who be poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. In this commentary of the early church leader Irenaeus on what happened to Naaman and what it means to us, it is so apt here. It says, as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord from our old transgressions, being spiritually regenerated as newborn babes. How the Lord wants to do this for each one of us by his powerful Holy Spirit. This isn't wishful thinking, this is spiritual reality.
Well, to our contemporary world, local church life might seem as absurd as Naaman dipping himself seven times in the Jordan River. Why do those people go and sit week on week learning from an ancient book? Why do they believe such outdated stuff? Why do they share little bits of bread and little cups of wine week by week together? Why do they try to persuade people, even people from other cultures and different religions, to believe in Jesus Christ? It's all nuts. And why do they get people wet in this thing called baptism? Crazy stuff. But the Bible tells us, and we know from the testimony of believers at all times and in all places, and from our own experience, that these are the very things that God has chosen. These are the means of supernatural transforming grace, because he is among us by his Holy Spirit. Very briefly, let's move on to a believing returnee from verse 15. And Naaman returns to Elisha, not to the king. He stands before him with all his attendants, we're told, and confesses before them all his newfound faith. He says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Isn't this staggering when you think about it? His basic outlook on life, his worldview, has been transformed by what God has done in his life. He's renouncing the gods who are supposed to have won all his battles and trusting in the one true God. The one true God who all along was the one who gave him those victories, as we saw earlier. He knows now that there's only one God who is God over all. He wants to thank and honour Elisha for this, so he responds in a culturally appropriate way as a man with his standing in his culture, his position, to what he's received by offering a gift. And later when Elisha refuses the gift, because it's all grace from the Lord, then Naaman asks for earth that he can take back to Aram, which reflects the belief in those days that the God could only be worshipped on their particular part of land. So he believes this despite the fact that he believes that the Lord, that Yahweh, is God over the whole earth. So you can see him grappling and trying to work out what this newfound faith means for him. Well, the implications of Naaman's conversion were huge. The king of Aram had sent his servant to be healed, and that had happened. But he came back with his ultimate allegiance to the God of Israel, a dishonored neighboring people. How would this play out in his position as commander of the king's army? And then in relating in new ways to his superiors, to his family and those around him in his community. Well, Naaman knows that his master, the king of Aram, will continue in the same ways and that this will present challenges to his faith. He explains to Elisha what this will look like in the passage when he has to go into the temple of Rimmon with his king. But notice that Elisha doesn't rebuke Naaman for this fact. He knows that Naaman's heart allegiance is to Yahweh now. So he tells him in verse 19 to go in peace. The Lord is patient with us as well in understanding of our different challenges where we are as believers. And he knows that we want to live faithfully for him, but we have various challenges. They could be cultural challenges as well. And he works patiently with us. In our families, in our work situations, in the life of the mind over a long period of time in sanctifying us. And he uses these challenges, including cultural challenges presented, to refine and focus and increase our allegiance and the allegiance of people from other cultures we meet to him. And when we interact and make friends with people from various cultures and backgrounds, we may find that they respond to the gospel and to church in ways that are normal in their own cultural context, but might be puzzling to us. And as Christians, we have to admit that we have cultural lenses ourselves. So we need to have grace, we need to have patience with others and with ourselves as well. To see discipleship and sanctification as a process that goes on over the long term. And one of the things that Mihor is involved in particularly is Connect, which was mentioned in the prayers that Rachel prayed, and that's getting Japanese together for a focused time, Japanese Christian returnees, for a focused time to help them to think through what some of the implications are of returning as Japanese with all those particular challenges to their own context. So this is the outlook that we need in returnee ministry, and be very happy to talk much more with you about that. But what do we want most of all for these returnee friends? Isn't it that like Naaman, they would go in peace? That they'd know that the Lord Jesus Christ is with them as they live for him and as they seek to make disciples of other people in turn. So as we finish now, let's fix our hearts, our minds on our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus who's foreshadowed by Elisha, but who's much greater than Elisha. Jesus who reached out and touched lepers and healed them. He's here in our midst too, ready to heal and to bless us and anyone who turns to him abundantly. Should we just pray? Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful story that we have before us and for your work in Naaman's life. Thank you that you work in the same way fundamentally in our lives today. We can testify to that. Thank you that you want to work in the lives of the people we meet from all different cultures. And you want to even use us to be a great encouragement to them and to returnees as well as they go back into very different and challenging circumstances. Please give us insight and understanding so that we can be as helpful as we possibly can. And please help us in all the challenges that you know that we go through. We praise you in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.